Well, we are, I trust, approaching the end of our study in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn to chapter 6. We'll read again our passage from verses 10 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and washing thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit you are with your people. Lord, in so many places, this day and in a different time zone, the preceding or in the morning, people have gathered to sing thy praise and to engage, Lord, in worship and in faith in the word of God. Lord, you've been there in every case. Sometimes completely imperceptible, as in the examples in Scripture. Other times, manifest glory, but always faithfully with thy people. Ask, Lord, this morning, help us yet again to hear, to understand, to take hold of thy word, and to truly serve thee by faith. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. And amen. We have been, for a number of messages, and a few more yet coming on this passage, looking at, with Paul, the Christian life through the metaphor of war, and the soldier and warfare. There are a number of metaphors for the Christian life in Scripture. Ye are God's husbandry. There's farm. There's crops and plants. Ye are God's building. They are in one statement, two metaphors. It's temple. The body of Christ. There are numerous metaphors. And here, Paul is drawing the attention of the Ephesians to the metaphor of the soldier and warfare. And it is this aspect that we are looking at. It's vital. And especially when one is engaged, as he was and expected the Ephesians to be, in the work of preaching the gospel. The metaphor isn't rigid, the armor, and we'll see a few verses on that. But nonetheless, the apostle, directed by the Holy Spirit, is conveying to us truth that's important for us to grasp. We've looked at the passage in overview, right? That our warfare is with Satan and his comrades in their hatred and rebellion against God. I've said to younger believers in the past while, just remember, the devil's your enemy. Your brother is not your enemy. No matter what's going on in a Christian, no matter how at odds he is with you or she, no matter what he or she does to you or says about you, he or she is not your enemy. Satan's your enemy. And we love as brethren. If Christ would pray for his murderers, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How much more should we be affectionate towards brethren, even if they do us ill? Because they obviously don't know what they're doing, if that's what they're doing. Let's beware of that. Reminder. The other thing we want to remember is that in this passage, Paul is not addressing fleshly lusts. He's not addressing carnality. We're not warring against flesh and blood. In this passage, what he's saying doesn't have anything to do with the flesh. He addresses that in Galatians. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I'm crucified with Christ. Those things are taken for granted. He's addressed them earlier in the passage, in his epistle. Seated with him in the heavenly places. Raised with him. So nothing here is about fighting your own flesh and fleshly lusts and your own humanity. There's nothing here in the passage to do with that. This is about warring with the devil. Let's be clear. And the devil uses people. He uses the ungodly. And sad to say, he uses believers. Perhaps the most vivid example of this is when Peter, well-meaning, tried to deflect Jesus from going to the cross to save humanity. And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't go to the cross." That's a word of Satan to the Lord Jesus. Coming through his most, or one of his most, devoted disciples. Awful. While he was on the cross, Satan taunting him through the unbelievers. Come down from the cross. He started with Satan going at him, hammering tongs in the wilderness. And he finished on the cross with Satan going at him, hammering tongs. He was at his human weakest point in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights continuously. Physically weak, drained of energy. Satan gave it everything. And on the cross, weaker still, and Satan gave it everything like no man has known. And he not only went at him in the spiritual, invisible realm, he went at him through people, pulling at everything, firing every dart. We'll never know it like that, thank God. But nonetheless, we are engaged in war. And our last time, as we looked at the, girding our loins with truth, the belt, and I haven't been exhaustive in my, by any definition, in my survey and study of Roman armor. And although this metaphor has its Old Testament precedent, we'll see one or two scriptures on that. Plainly, if Paul is writing to a largely Gentile audience, and he's there in prison, guarded by a Roman soldier, and the thing that people would see are Roman soldiers, I believe it is reasonable to suppose that he was using a Roman soldier as his metaphor rather than an Israelite in the time of King David. It seems the most reasonable. And it's interesting, the commentators of a couple centuries ago differ somewhat in their understanding of the Roman soldier's armor than modern archaeologists and so on would have us to believe in some small detail. So none of that, however, will obscure the truth to us, the main points that Paul is getting at here. Last time when we were looking at truth, girding up your mind with truth, right? Peter helps us with that. Gird up the loins of your mind with truth. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Paul says, stand therefore having your loins girded with truth. And so we've linked those two together. And the particular line that we looked with most emphasis had to do with suffering in the life of the Christian. Peter said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. It is to try. And you remember, I'm not going to go through the whole thing again. I do think review is important to help get us. Oh yes, oh yes, oh yes. It's been a busy week. And those things, this part of the, I mean, he's got the breastplate, you know, you've got your clothing, and we don't want it flapping in the breeze. Unlikely a Roman soldier would have been wearing a long robe that he had to have fully tucked up, but nonetheless, having it girded would be good. That's where the sword would be clipped on. It would maybe tuck in the last bit of the breastplate. Oh, God willing, we'll look at that this morning. We're supposed to last time as well. But so we've got this this girding of the mind with truth, and we looked last time at it with respect to the troubles that would come on us from without. The fiery trial, the persecution, the tribulation, and the affliction that comes from outside. And so our minds need to be girded up with truth, right? Arm yourself with this mind, that you're going to suffer for Christ's sake. That's the truth. You don't think some strange things happen to you. Oh, you know, you don't think, I must not be right with God, but this wouldn't be happening to me. No, it's because you're right with God this is happening to you. Job said, and this is way back, many believe, the first book written, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. This is not unusual. What is unusual is how good we've had it for so long. So there is that. What I'd like us to remind us of is that there's also that which comes from within. And I don't just mean when Christians, professing and genuine, behave like unbelievers in hostilities, but rather when there are false doctrines in the church, false teaching. Our minds need to be girded with truth so that we're not blown with every wind of doctrine. We need to understand the pure doctrine of Christ. Paul was very emphatic on this when writing what are called the pastoral epistles to Titus, to Timothy. Don't get distracted with endless genealogies and dietary things and all of these fads and errors. You know, he talks about those who err, saying the resurrection is past and overthrow the faith of some. The church is attacked from within through distracting teachings and through erroneous teachings. And part of girding up the loins of our mind is having our minds secured and tucked in and filled with the unleavened bread of the truth of Christ, the pure doctrine. Deacons have to have solid, sound, clear doctrine. Not just teachers, all of us. Those whose gifts are primarily practical need to understand and have a solid foundation in the gospel, summarized in Paul's formula to Timothy in his epistle there. Great is the mystery of godliness, he wrote to Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He has there the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself in human form. He's justified, right? He was crucified, died, was buried, and so on. Paul goes over that to the Corinthians. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which you're saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, rose again, was buried. To the Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you made perfect by the flesh? I'm crucified with Christ. We're justified by the grace of our Lord Jesus and not by the works of the law. These things, errors came in, and Paul went at them. And here he's telling the Ephesians, who've been through some of these storms, and he's warned them, of your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock. Take heed to yourselves. Here, he tells us, gird up your mind with truth. Got to be armed. That's pure doctrine. Brethren, we must have a solid grasp of the gospel. And there's the pure, perfect balance. And then there's some that are a little off balance this way. Some are a little off balance that way. And we don't want to now, in our zeal to get it bang on, get into conflicts with those that emphasize this aspect, you know. Those that emphasize that aspect. But you can go right, now you're off into no man's land. Here you're off into no man's land. How would we look at that? Well, a couple examples maybe. There would be some that emphasize that we are justified completely by the grace of our Lord Jesus and His sacrifice without any works of the law by faith. That's how we're saved, you see. And righteousness we're clothed with by Christ in justification, and He forms that in us, in reality, in our practical living. So it's two wings. And some emphasize more that we are justified without any work of our own, you know, and they want to say it's even the ability to believe is a gift, and they want to really emphasize it's all the work of God. And some want to emphasize, but you must repent. With your will, you must choose to repent. You must believe. And they want to emphasize the human part, but they're both acknowledging the other. And these two groups can squabble. They shouldn't, but they do. But you get going, and this group goes off the deep end. Once you're saved no matter what you do. Because it's all the work of Christ. Now you're off the cliff. Right? That's not true. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And these want to say, without these works, you're not a Christian. You're going to be saved only if you keep doing the, right? And now they've lost sight of the redemption of Christ. So you can go off the cliff in both directions. And we have to have it clear. Yes, and we should all be aiming at getting it in perfect balance, but probably most of us kind of lean a bit one way or the other, and some lean more. Let's have our minds girded with truth. We are looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies. We are not going to get distracted with endless genealogies and lineages and generational curses and all sorts of things. We're not going to get into dietary laws and dietary fads, make those things moral and spiritual. Right? I'm going to focus on the aim. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sin. Gird up the loins of our mind. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul was concerned about the Corinthians. You might receive another Jesus. Right name, but wrong person, wrong spirit. John wrote about that as well. So there's the hostilities, the attacks that come from outside, and there's the counterfeits, the errors that come from within. And as well, when confronting worldly philosophy and other religions, you need to know the truth. Not just memorize. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And what is it? Though your sins be red like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Go right to the whole issue. Never mind hell when you're dealing with a modern person. That's neither, well, I'm going to say it's neither here nor there. Leave that aside. You know, it's a distraction. So many things can be. Let's talk about sin. How are you going to deal with sin? Because God, through Christ, will take away your sins. That's the thing. Say, well, how is it fair one man suffer? Well, leave that aside, friend. Forget that for a moment. What Jesus did is He took your sins away. You want them taken away? The guilt be gone. The tyranny of it be broken. You want to be clean in your conscience from guilt and clean in your heart from corruption?
Christ will save. You see, this is very reasonable. Your philosophy, it has a lot of good in it. It only works for the strong. What are you going to do for this person that has broken his life beyond all repair? What are you going to do for him? Your philosophy, your stoicism, your cynicism, your Epicureanism, your skepticism can't redeem the damned, but Christ has. Your religion relies upon you making it by your good works. What are you going to do for those that are beyond? Before we even get to your own delusion that you're thinking you're good enough for God. Let's reason. Know the truth. Christ is Savior. Let us be clear on this. And He is the truth. So we must have our minds girded with truth. Last time, we kind of leapfrogged, and I don't remember exactly where we leapt because I realized with little surprise that I didn't get as far as I'd intended. And we looked at how some of this, having our minds girded so we didn't go to pieces in the storms, in Paul's life. That's, I think, where we finished off last time. And the time would fail, really, to look at them all. But we'll look at a few, and then we'll look at the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I don't remember, and I should have jotted down or put a squiggly beside or something which ones we covered. So we'll do a bit of review, class. I remember a friend of mine when we've fallen out of touch, and we were friendly. We went to university together to become teachers. We kept in touch for quite a while afterwards. But we lost touch, as is common with guys. And he is very dynamic kind of personality. And I remember he said to me once, you know, I'm not really a professional. His teaching's a professional, and profession you're trained certain ways and blah, blah, blah. And he wasn't like that. He was just a real guy. He could teach fine enough, but he loved the kids, you know. He loved the students. We're high school teachers. And we're tech teachers, so you've been in industry. You haven't just gone from high school to university back to high school, and you've lived in this academic bubble. And usually teachers were the ones at the front of the class that the rest of the class despised. Pick me. They loved school, and they thought, what's wrong with you? You don't like school. But in tech, you've kind of been in the world. You've worked with people, you know, all sorts of things, rough and tumble. And he brought that life experience to the classroom. I saw it to as well. But he wasn't the professional with, you know, all of the... he wasn't a slob. He wasn't wrong or anything. He just was more of a real person. If you can think of professionals as scripted and somewhat fake and by the book, and he wasn't. He was real and maybe did some things that would be professional no-nos, but not abusive or wrong. And he would, I take these diversions. But he didn't do these long lesson plans with everything, and sometimes he'd forget what they did the day before. And his way of doing review, his way of finding out where they were at from the previous lesson was to ask the class, you know. So, John, you know, what did we do yesterday? John, you know, he asked the one with the most attentive, and he'd tell him, and was there homework, John? Yeah. Okay, great. Everyone take out your homework. And this was his notebook. Was asking the class what they did, right? And I feel I'm a bit stuck like that. Now, which examples did we look at and which ones did we not? We're looking at girding up the loins of might. We'll skip some of them. Did we look at 1 Samuel chapter 30? Some examples out of the Old Testament. I know we jumped to Paul. I think we mentioned Daniel. Verses 1 to 9, right? When David, did we look at this example last time? Who remembers? Nobody? I see everyone shaking their heads. Maybe. There's one in every crowd. Yeah. Came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it in fire with fire and had taken the women captives.
that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. What a thing, eh? People are so quick to blame leaders when they go wrong. Even David's men, long since forgotten. Remember the cave of Adullam? And everyone that was distressed or in any trouble or had debt came to David. And he was their leader. And they'd had victories and so on. And now this has really gone bad, and they blame it on David. Wow. Yep, the Lord knew this. The Lord knew all these kinds of things. Why he didn't commit himself to the crowd. He knew what was in man. Can you imagine that this is a circumstance that would make your mind go to pieces? You just give up, like you've lost everything and now everyone's going to just turn on you. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And he, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. Now that was the Old Testament way of inquiring, of asking God for answers. Abiathar brought hither the ephod. David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? He answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover them. So David went, and God gave him the victory. Now, what did David do? The truth, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The truth of it, he brought it to his mind in his distress. We can read it in the Psalms. In my distress, I sought the Lord. He heard my cry, delivered me from my fears. His mind, the loins of his mind, the thoughts, he was distressed. Like, it's real. His wives are gone, his children. And I'm not sure if he had children then, but in the whole situation. And then all the men are going to stone him. Like, this is, so he's got distress, he's got pressure. Anyone ever had a day when the wheels are coming off and you could feel like you're coming a bit unraveled? Has that ever happened to anybody? No. Nothing remotely close to this, am I correct? This was a man with his loins girded. And the truth of it, and this is where we want to go deep. This is how the Lord could sleep in a boat. During a storm, he was in the bosom of the Father. The truth, Psalm 91, the promises that pertain to Messiah, the Lord knew them. And he knew them so well that they were him. Now you say, well, he was divine and so on. Brethren, I believe all of those things. However, he limited himself to the life of a man. And he did all of those things as a man. And what that means is he's put them in reach for us. And the Lord knew all the things that pertained to him, and he believed them so thoroughly that he wasn't anxious or worried in the storm. He knew he was in the Father's hands, no matter what came. Now those were the promises to Messiah, and we can't just take the promises of Messiah to ourselves, not all of them. Certainly not Isaiah 53. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen to us, but there are some that reply only to Christ. Some reply only to Mary. A virgin shall conceive. Like, you can't take that to yourself, sisters. It's just not a thing. So we can't just claim stuff. But the promises of God that apply to believers, we need to be so at home in them that our minds are girded, that in any distressing circumstance, we can function as we ought. And this takes doing. It's not automatic. And it may take practice. It may take repetition. But gird up the mind with truth. Here's an example. And Paul would have all of the scripture and the truth and insight at his disposal when he would write these things. So, far from going to pieces. David dug deep, remembered the Lord, and then he sought the Lord. It's so common for people in these circumstances to turn away from God. David remembered God's promises. He inquired. He expected God to give him an answer. What shall we do in this situation? He didn't go to pieces and bawl and all of those things. See, his mind was girded up. And if you're in battle, whether the enemy's firing at you mentally or physically, you need to have your wits about you. We discussed that last time. What shall we say here? Two Kings, chapter 6. This is Elisha, the prophet, right? So you know the story. The Syrians are trying to war against the king of Israel. And the man of God, verse 9, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware, thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And so you can see what's going on. The Syrians are trying to beat Israel. And Elisha the prophet keeps, the Lord revealed to Elisha, he tells the king, and the Syrians are frustrated, like, how do they always know our plans? We got ambushes. Who's the traitor, right? Who's leaking all our information? That's what's going on. And someone says, verse 12, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that's in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." God is spying on you, and he tells all your things to Elisha. So, and instead of, this is how hard-hearted people can be. Don't marvel at the Pharisees. Instead of saying, "Oh, we need to repent and worship God," he says, "All right, let's find a prophet." Well, how do you think that's going to play out? How's it been going so far? The king of Israel's not righteous, and God is giving your intel, you know, to the prophet to protect the king of Israel. Now you're going after the prophet. How do you think that's going to play out for you? How mad can we be to fight against God? But anyway, he goes. And we know the story now. He surrounds a place with his chariots. Verse 14. A great host, they came by night, compassed the city. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, this is Gehazi, gone forth, sees all the horses and chariots, and he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Is that a pretty stressful, pretty... You're surrounded by an enemy, and you're completely alone, and you have no weapons. This looks like for sure you're done. His mind was girded up. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open the eyes... Open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. When they came to him, Elijah prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." We know how the story goes. Now, you say, well, you know, of course, why would he be afraid? He could see the army. Well, he could only do it because his mind was clothed with truth, that the angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and protecteth them. His mind was clothed with that. And so his heart was full of faith. And so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord revealed to him what he already believed in his heart. And he prayed that for his servant. His mind, right? What we're looking at with these things, brethren, are some illustrations from the Old Testament of how these truths work. That in the middle of a battle is not the time to be looking for your belt and trying to be putting it on when swords and arrows are coming at you and you're flinging this way and that way in howling wind. You're not trying to put your armor on then. You want this done beforehand. What we're looking at is how it benefits in real time. A mind that is secure because we know the truth of God. So we can act sanely in tremendous assaults and crises. When we mentioned that last time, you know, some of these boxers or whatever, if they get a shot in the head or something and they start to flail and just panic and something, then they'd really be toast. You have to keep a clear head and be able to think and react. Yeah. Many of us were not fighters physically. I wasn't. But we all have to be fighters spiritually. The time would fail to look at them all, but we've looked at a few. What about Daniel and his friends? We'll look at there quickly. And this, we'll get double duty out of Daniel. But Daniel chapter 3. These are his friends, I believe. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, so here's a story. The Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. The accuser of the brethren. All right, so you can see the politics of the day. They have Nebuchadnezzar, in his narcissism, has made an image of gold. Well, anyway, he's in his errors anyway. He makes this image of gold. He commands everyone to worship the image. And verse 6, whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast in the midst of burning fiery furnace. So that's the furnace. That's the politics of the day. Do this or die. Talk about political correctness. Right? Now, that's a pressure situation. And these men, their minds were already girded with truth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? These Chaldeans come near and they accuse the Jews. Said, O king, you've made a decree, and there's certain Jews that aren't doing this. And they're not towing the line. And he was in a rage and fury, and he calls them and, is this true? Now, we'll give you one last chance. And if you do it, well, and if not, you're going to be thrown into the fire. And then what you're going to do? Who is that God shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, this has been a thing that God's people have faced for thousands of years. The early Christians faced it, the Romans. Confess the emperor, our Lord. Jesus is Lord. In communist Russia, they're made to spit on a crucifix, right, and so on. Now, it's nothing of itself. We don't have any such images. But it was the thing that it represented. And people had to renounce Christ or be killed. Those things, your humanity is really stressed. This is a strong wind. The instinct to live is the strongest desire in humanity, in any life. The desire to live, to avoid death. It's the most natural and strongest urge. And so when you are faced with a threat, stop, you know, do this or die. And that do this is something you disagree with vehemently. This is a high pressure situation, and they were ready for it. Their minds were clear. If we put this in New Testament terms, they had counted the cost. They loved not their lives unto the death. They had armed themselves with a mind that they shall suffer for the name of Christ. And they had done all of this well before. They were in a good situation. Remember how they started. Daniel made requests for himself, for his friends, that they wouldn't defile themselves with the king's meat. They came out better than everyone else. They were brought into tender love. They were promoted. They were doing well in the kingdom. Life was good. And now, in one moment, they're thrown at complete odds with the empire. They didn't all then scurry around. What's the Bible say to do about this? They had these things settled long ago. Come what may. Before they were taken captive, it was in them. We're not going to defile ourselves with the meat. We are going to be true to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now is the time to be having our minds girded with truth. We shall suffer for Christ's sake. The truth of Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. It is all settled. And whether I have sunny skies or a dark chamber, Lord, you've redeemed me. I'm yours. These things we want to clothe our minds. It's a volitional. Remember we said this, to take unto you the whole armor of God. It's a choice. It's an action. It's a thing of the will where we take these truths to ourselves and we have our minds completely immersed and secured in them. These men had done that. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter, O king. Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And if not, know this, we're not serving your gods, right? This was settled. They were clear. Their loins of their mind were girded up. And the same was true with Daniel when it was outlawed for him to pray. Political correctness is not a new thing. Having your faith in God outlawed is not a new thing. It doesn't mean we shouldn't actively seek to oppose the forces that bring it on. But let's be clear, the saints of God have experienced this for millennia. And what we want to do is to be like those wise virgins and be filling our vessels with the extra oil. Getting to know the Lord more deeply, and just be strengthened in him while we have the time. When it's all coming off is not the time to be scurrying to try and, like swatting and cramming before an exam, been goofing off all semester, haven't done any of the homework, and you think you do the work, if I get a 90 on this exam, I can still pass the course. And because you're getting a really bad failing mark, and the exam's weighted 30, and you leave it till the night before. Of course, none of us ever did that, but you leave it till the night before the exam, and now you're going to study and you're going to pull this off, right? How'd that work out? Anyone knew anyone like that in school? Of course, none of us did that. How'd it work out for them? Not good. No, that's right. It's not a winning strategy. Now is the time of salvation. And now is the time for the Christian to be strong in the Lord, to get to know the Lord, to soak in his word, to be in his presence. Now is the time to cast aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now is the time to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. Now, today, now is the time to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Now is the time. Well, I failed however recently. Lay aside every weight. And the guilt and the shame of that is a weight. So lay that aside. Christ paid it all. Think of Jesus Christ who said, "Watch with me while I go and pray yonder. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." And he goes and prays, comes back, and they're sleeping. Again, and they're sleeping. Again, they're sleeping. All right, never mind that now. Let's go on, move on. Do you remember that? He didn't say, "I can't believe you guys." Three times. Okay. You guys, now it's really bad. You have to go and show yourself faithful for a week. I want to see you an hour of prayer every day for a week before we have anything to do with you again. Because that's just three times in one evening. That's just inexcusable. You're, grounded until you prove yourself. No, this is how Christians think. It's not how Jesus thinks. Three times in a row they failed him, and then he comes to them in the middle of their failure. All right, that's it, boys. Come on. Let's go. Time to move on. But Lord, I want to feel guilty about my failure for a while before I go with you. Because I will feel better about myself if I spend some time first feeling bad about myself. Is that right? We can be so messed up. Right? That's not how the Lord is. So just lay it all aside. Today is the day. Today. Serve the Lord today with gladness. Let's gird up our minds. Today is the day to gird up. All right. Well, and we can look at him. Acts is full of those. We looked at some of the New Testament examples. Paul, he's there preaching, and then whoosh,
a big mob in the amphitheater, all sorts of experiences there. We see the presence of the mind of the presence of mind of the Lord Jesus even on the cross. Lots of examples. We can look for them ourselves in our own leisure. Let's look at the breastplate, shall we, of righteousness. And, you know, there are some that want to say there's no armor for your back because Christians are facing the battle and not fleeing. Well, I get the sentiment, but the breastplate, it wasn't just like a thing you hang on. It covered your vital organs, right? Shoulder, down, below your belly button, and front and back. Because in battle, you know, you might get turned around. You're facing two people. The person's enemy can go over your shoulder. If you think of, was it the Huns? The mace. What an awful thing. Like a handle, a chain, a ball with spikes. And if they swing at your head and miss and it gets you in the back, well, there's no armor on the back because that's for Kaplan. That's not a good plan. So the armor did cover your back. They don't want your heart pierced from the front or the back. They don't want your lungs pierced. I'd say here for the heart. Anyway, you know what I meant. From the front or the back. They don't want your stomach pierced. Breastplate. What I gather is that the Roman armor, developed, was the technology was improved. Goliath might have had a coat of mail, which was chain, tightly woven. But the Roman breastplate, by the time of the first century for sure, I think was like ribs of metal overlapping. And so they were ribs instead of one thing, so you could move more, but each one was a bit rounded so that the steel of a stab would deflect. Right? It's to protect your vital organs. Protect your heart, your lungs, stomach. Stomach's not really an organ, but kind of sort of functions like one. Your heart's a fountain of life within. Keep thy heart without all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This is where desires are, the intents of the heart. This is where thoughts and deeds proceed and words come from. That needs to be protected. Don't want that to be full of death. The lungs, where you breathe, it's communion with God. Is there. The stomachs where you process food. All of this protected by righteousness. Now, we said earlier that these images are not rigid. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 5, I think. Isaiah chapter 11, I meant to say, verse 5. Talking about Christ, right? Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And we have the sevenfold spirits of God there. Verse 2 and 3. Verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Also the sword, right? So his word is a rod, his word is a sword, and with breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So here, righteousness is the girdle, not the breastplate. And yet in, I think in Isaiah 59, Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and the garments of vengeance for clothing. So let us not, you know, get bogged down with those things. Paul's using the metaphor here. They are variable. In the Revelation chapter 19, righteousness, all right, is the white robe. It's a garment, ornamental. But here the apostle is directing us to think of righteousness as a breastplate. It's like a shield that you wear. right? It's meant that if someone tries to stab you or slash you, that their sword doesn't penetrate or cut or their spear. That's the purpose of it. Now, I don't think it would protect you completely in any case from something like Goliath's spear. I think the head of his spear, I forget now, weighs 10 or 20 pounds. That's a heavy head. That coming at you with a strong man throwing it, that'll go through most armor, unless it's quarter-inch steel plate or something. That's it's going through. But but nonetheless, in terms of normal combat, it wasn't useless. It was definitely there to protect the heart from attack. Let's look at some of it, shall we? In there. Yeah, okay. A couple of thoughts on that. So the breastplate, it protects the organs from injury, right? Front and back. Two things I would suggest primarily here. Well, more than two, but these two stand out to me. It repels. So if you think of the combat, right? And I did a bit of looking. The Roman sword called the gladius. Where's our Latin scholar? She's not in the room. Gladius. I think it just means sword in Latin, but it's come to mean or be associated with a specific Roman sword. Little under 2 feet long, somewhere between 18 and 22 inches. And the shield was much bigger. I think the scutus, S-C-U-T-U-S, I think. Scutus, however you pronounce that. I think that's the big shield that they have. So you've got this huge shield and a small sword. As far as I know, your Roman soldier had to fight right-handed, even if he was a lefty. Romans were tactical geniuses. They had formation, order, and they could win. Grossly outnumbered, more than 8-1, Roman army under the leadership of Suetonius, not the historian, against the warrior queen Boadicea, I think in about 61 AD. Her husband had been murdered. He was a king in Britain, not like today, but in those tribal days, if I understand the story correctly. And he had willed his kingdom and his wealth and so on jointly to the Roman Emperor Nero and his two daughters, hoping that that would keep them in his... He would stay in the good books and everything fine. But when he died, the local Roman leaders ignored all that, grabbed his stuff, flogged his wife, Boadicea, openly, publicly, putting her to an open shame, defiled his daughters, and plundered it. And she, this and other indignities, and so she was through this able to rally the troops, the nation, and they plundered and they were victorious, but this one last battle, which was the end of her. Tacitus writes, of course, winners write the history, very kind to himself. 80,000 British died that day, 400 Roman soldiers. Grossly outnumbered. Now, it was tactics. He made sure he was in a spot that made it difficult. And they had weapons, but not armor, the invading Britons. But 80,000 women, children massacred. They had their wives. They were so confident they were going to win. They had all the women there to watch, and that prevented their escape. They were so cluttered in there. And their long swords were ineffective because they were in a narrow space. They couldn't swing them. The Romans, they're like a big armadillo, their army. This shield, they would have them at the front, and then the guys behind would have it over top, and all the arrows, everything bounces off. This shield, we'll get to the shield later. And the sword, it's little, just under 2 feet. They hide behind the shield, and they could pull it out like that and thrust. They could hide it behind the shield. Strong. But they had their armor as well to resist, right? And you can see if they're in combat, whatever this broadsword is, they want to deflect with the shield, of course, but if you're turned around, or if your shield's here, you get a slash. These blows, these hacks, these swings of a broadsword, guilt and doubt are two of the biggest that attack the heart of the Christian. Guilt and doubt. Is that right?
These are the blows that come at you personally to trouble your heart. The righteousness of the breastplate is twofold. It's the righteousness of Christ, and it's the righteousness of the believer. Now, the righteousness of the believer is to be Christ in you. As Paul said, not I, but Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it's none of our own righteousness. So what I mean by that, it's the righteousness of Christ Jesus, the man, imputed to us, and the righteousness of Christ that he works in us. It's a twofold aspect of this breastplate. The guilt for sins that are past and doubt concerning your favor and standing with God. These are the blows. They affect the heart. They affect the communion. They affect the ability to meditate on the Word of God. Right? These are the areas that are protected by this righteousness. So that when the heart is assaulted with guilt or doubt, it is deflected. The heart is kept. The heart is not only kept from despair, it's kept from sinning. The devil wants to get people into a state of mind where, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound. Might as well get hanged for a sheep as for a lamb. You know that saying? Back in the day, people that stole livestock were hanged to death. A bit of an English lesson. The laundry is hung up to dry, but people are hanged. Just the past tense of hang, when someone's being executed, is hanged. And the past tense of hang, when you're hanging up your jacket, is hung. So that's a bit of an English lesson for us. Don't ask me why, but that's what it is. But they used to hang people who steal livestock. And so someone who's stolen a lamb, well, he's going to get hanged if he gets caught. So you just steal a whole sheep too, a bigger one. If I'm going to be destroyed anyway, I might as well go big. If I've sinned in this and now God won't accept me, then I might as well just go with the whole hog. You see, this is one of Satan's tactics. I'm not saying it applies to anyone here, but this is a mindset. If you counsel somebody, you'll see. This is a temptation people fall into. It's no use even trying. Might as well just let it go because I failed in this thing, so I'm just going to. And the righteousness on the breastplate deflects that blow. John wrote, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins." There is no need for the person who has this truth to descend further. If one has fallen, there's no need to descend further. It deflects those blows. How am I doing? Yikes. The time. So, there's the self-condemnation that can come. These are things that affect the heart. There's the just yielding to sin. Guilt and doubt tend to do these things. If I'm not accepted of God, if I'm going to hell anyway, I might as well just... You ever talk to that? We want to protect our heart from that. Well, if I'm not right with God, then there's no communion with God. No point reading my Bible. You see how it all weaves together. It's all linked together. These blows, guilt, doubt, being clothed, protected with the righteousness of Christ, that which is imputed to us through faith and that which is imparted or worked in us by the Holy Ghost, protects our vital organs from that destruction. We have the justifying righteousness of Christ and the confirming righteousness that works in our daily lives. Let's look at this principle in 1 John. Well, before we even go there, I think we can see it in Psalm 18. One old, one new. They link together. Psalm 18. We won't read the whole psalm. but we'll read some of it here. Verses 1 to 6. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. See, he's everything. He's his strength and he's his fortress. My buckler. That's a smaller shield than we were hearing about a minute ago. And the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Verse 17, we'll pick up further. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my cleanness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Excuse me, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Here David links the deliverance of God with his steadfast cleaving to the word of God and the righteousness therein, as a necessary state for God to work the deliverance from his enemy. Now, again, if someone has failed, then, of course, more darts and blows, right? Guilt and doubt. That's fine, but you weren't righteous. You failed, you sinned, therefore none of that applies to you. And so John, in writing to us, early addresses this. I write unto you that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate. So this is how one gets back up, having fallen, and reclothes himself with that righteousness. And I'm not saying sin is inevitable or failure is, but if this is the state, then this is what to do. If we look at John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And this is where John really wants to go with that. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Do you see he's addressing doubt and guilt in this? Beloved, verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 24, and he that keepeth, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Right, so we can see how that works together. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we have a comforter within that applies that righteousness and manifests that righteousness in us. This protects our hearts from despair and from sin. This is necessary. Righteousness, lover of righteousness. We could spend a long time. I think we all know what it is, right? Righteous, doing the right thing. and everything. So Christ, who did everything according to the law of God, was without blemish, without sin, without fault, bore our sins, so that our sins, laid hands on that lamb, confessed our sins, all our sins were laid on Christ, he carried them away. And his innocence was imputed to us. But his righteousness has worked in us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. You think of the righteousness of the law. If thou seest the ass of him that hateth thee bow down under his load, thou shalt help him, right? I'm paraphrasing that. That's righteousness. Honest in business. You wouldn't cheat someone from a penny. That's righteousness. All sorts of doing the right thing. Fairness in business. And beyond that, not just, but generous. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You understand the metaphor or the illustration? Selling wheat, right? So if you just scoop the wheat in, maybe it doesn't quite, you know, you just take a scoop. It doesn't, it peaks a little here, but it would be, if you had a, cylindrical scoop, you just go in, it doesn't quite get it all. It's a bit hollowed around the edge, and you've got this kind of cone-like thing. You could just dump it in. Good measure, right? Shaken together so that no air pockets, right? Settled up, pressed down, right? Get it full, that's packed in there, and then running over. You scoop a bit more on so you can balance it so it's completely full, and then you got the pyramid on top. That's how to give it out righteously, right? Not just, oh, five scoops, there you go, right? You cheated them probably a half scoop by the time you're done. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's righteousness in business. Treating a neighbor. Fairness. Any dispute, great or small, your righteousness and mercy go together. You want to make sure you do not injure someone's reputation at all. Joseph, being a just man, a righteous man, not willing to make Mary a public example, minded to put her away privately. She earned it as far as he knew. The evidence before him was that she had cheated on him. Shamefully. And he didn't want to expose her to the what she, as far as he knew, deserved. Because he was a righteous man. And so many professing Christians want to just run with stuff and slander someone's name or backbite. It's wickedness. It's unrighteousness. But righteousness. You know. The chances are so high that the person telling me thus and such has got it wrong. I've misunderstood. There's more to the story. Like, why would I repeat something bad about someone else? So unrighteous, you see. But the righteousness, yeah, not going to speak to harm anyone. All of these things, that works in Christ's people. Goodwill toward men. So we have both the white linen is the righteousness of saints, right? It's ornamental there. It's beautiful there. It's pure is what it's primarily speaking of. And so the legal imputed righteousness of Christ and the organic living righteousness of Christ. The time is nearly gone from us. You see it in Daniel. His loins were girded with truth, therefore he acted righteously. He went and he prayed. It was right to pray. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did the right thing. King, we're not going to worship your false gods. If a few more passages here. This is what Ananias and Sapphira were lacking. What did Peter say to Ananias? You remember? Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Because it wasn't protected. He had no breastplate on. "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" he said to him. This admonition is common. Let us, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." Remember, it's, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So here, faith and love is a breastplate. In Ephesians 6, righteousness is a breastplate. They all go together. The metaphor is not rigid. It's to protect our vital organs from the blows and attacks of Satan. Let me give a bit of a preview, see if we're all still awake, still on target here. What does the sword represent? The Word of God. Now let's just look at that Word. And the armor is going to protect against the Word of Satan. Even when he's using the Word of God to accuse, the words of others. Think of Christ when Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to the cross." It was words. Words are powerful things. Words of accusation. Words of confusion. Words of doubt. Words of discouragement. Words of condemnation. These are all laid blows of the blade coming at us. Well, the time would fail. We're probably past our time here. It's noon. We'll pick up a few that we have neglected when we review next time. And perhaps we can finish, but perhaps not, right, next week, our portion. When we're done on this section on the armor, then Sean's going to finish the final passage in the book, and then he'll do another sermon to review the whole book, that we can see it all in overview. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness." More to come. Want to look at having our feet shod with the gospel, shield of faith, helmet, sword. We won't be finished next week. Let's pray. Father, however falteringly and imperfectly, Lord, we've sought to get at some of the truth here. Lord, it inspires our hearts to, in looking at the scriptures, want to pursue Christ vehemently, passionately, earnestly. No, Lord, how often have those motivations waned through neglect or distraction? Pray it might not be so, Lord, but strengthen us, dear God. Oh, Father, grant us to eat the meat of the Lord Jesus, which was to do thy will, to finish thy work. Let the zeal of thine house eat us up. May we be clothed with thy armor. Commend one another to thy keeping care. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.